Matthew 22 and verse 23. The same day came to him the Sadducees, which said that there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third unto the seventh. And last of all the woman died also. Therefore in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry, nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. It is our practice when the ordinance of baptism is being administered that we preach briefly before the ordinance and then more fully afterwards. So looking at these verses, particularly Matthew 22 and verse 31 and 32, but as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Thus far we read the word of God. The Sadducees were seeking to catch out the Lord Jesus Christ and to bring him into a position of contradiction. The Sadducees, unlike the Pharisees, did not believe in the resurrection of the dead, and they did not believe in eternal life. And the Lord Jesus responds by telling them that they did not understand the scriptures, verse 29, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, and that they did not understand or believe the power of God. He says, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. They did not understand the word of God. They did not understand the power of God, that God was well able to raise from the dead. Neither did they understand what heaven was like. Otherwise they would not have asked such a foolish question and imagined in their own eyes that it was a smart question. And so the Lord Jesus says, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. Their question then betrayed their ignorance of the scriptures, of the power of God, and of the glory to be revealed. But Christ says that God had spoken words and had spoken them in Exodus 3 verse 6, where he says, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. These words were given in Exodus 3 6 when the Lord appeared to Moses at the burning bush. We know that because in the parallel passage in Luke's Gospel, the Lord Jesus says, these were words at the bush, given at the bush. And Christ here treats the Old Testament scripture as the inerrant, infallible word of God. He says that what is recorded in Exodus as being the words of God did indeed come from God. You can't believe the New Testament without believing the Old, because Christ and the apostles clearly did believe in the infallibility of the Old Testament. Christ bore testimony to that. And he also says that God said these words to you, verse 31. Have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying? In other words, what God said in the Old Testament was also said to subsequent generations. And then he shows that God's words in that place sufficiently answer their foolish objections. The very fact that God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, was sufficient to answer their objections to life after death and the resurrection of the body. Firstly, God is the God of everlasting life to his people. God is the God of everlasting life to his people. Christ's answer shows that to have God as our God is to have him so forever, even unto resurrection glory. The fact that God said, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, showed that there is a resurrection, and that to have God as our God means that the resurrection of the body will be a resurrection to glory for those who have God as their God. And it is to have God as our God forever. We were singing in Psalm 48, verse 14, this God is our God forever and ever. He will guide us even unto death. So to have God as our God is to have God as our God forever, and including resurrection of the body to glory. Secondly, God is the God of his people in Christ alone. God is the God of his people in Christ alone. In Matthew chapter 8 and verse 10 to 12, we read, after the Lord Jesus had seen the faith of the centurion, when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you, that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This shows us that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the God of Gentile New Testament believers in the same way that he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That there is one glorified kingdom into which the Gentiles were to be gathered and to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. One glorified kingdom in Christ. So Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as well as David, Moses, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, all the Old Testament saints, are part of that same kingdom which the Gentiles are gathered into in the preaching of the gospel in the New Testament. One kingdom and one way of salvation. Therefore, if God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God is the God of believers in the New Testament, and God is the God of both in Christ Jesus, then God is the God of sinners only through the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, God has promised to be the God of believers and their children. God has promised to be the God of believers and their children. This passage in Matthew, where Christ quotes the Old Testament and says, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," this helps us to understand what is meant in Genesis 17, verse 7, where God promises to Abraham, "I will be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee." It tells us that this is a gospel promise in Christ, that God is the God of sinners in Christ and in no other way, that God was the God of Israel in the covenant of grace in Christ Jesus, because God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the same way that he is the God of his people in the New Testament age. So this promise to be a God unto Abraham and to his seed is a gospel promise, and it belongs to believers as much in the New Testament as in the Old. It is a promise not indiscriminately fulfilled. It was fulfilled to those who, by the grace of God, kept the covenant through faith in Christ Jesus, that elect seed who were born of the Spirit and enabled to do what they all ought to have done, but only the grace of God can enable us to do, that is, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So God promised to be the God of Abraham and his seed, and that was fulfilled to Isaac and to Jacob, but not to Ishmael or Esau, who broke the covenant through unbelief. The sign of this promise to Abraham was circumcision in Genesis 17. The sign of the covenant in the New Testament has been changed to baptism. Both circumcision then and baptism now have the same meaning, namely signifying union with the Lord and cleansing from sin. The place of the children has not changed because God has not changed it. God in his word has not indicated that the coming of the Savior means that the children of believers are now to be ejected from the church of God. And the church is essentially the same from the Old into the New Testament, both in its inner reality of those who are born in the Spirit and who belong to Christ, and in its outward form of those who are to be treated as part of the church of God, namely those who give credible profession of faith and their children. The inner reality and the outward form includes adults and children. The adult membership, the infant membership, is subject to mixture, but the place of the children has not changed. God can save infants, and God has appointed that infants are to be treated as part of the visible church on earth, both in its inner reality and in its outward form. Christ said of infants, "Of such is the kingdom of God." And so they are still to receive the sign of the covenant and of being part of the visible form of the church of God on earth. That sign is baptism. As in the Old Testament, so in the New, there were those who had the sign but not the reality. But God appointed circumcision in the Old, and he appoints baptism in the new to be administered to adults and to children. And the fact that the church on earth is subject to mixture does not alter the appointment of God. There were circumcised but unregenerate people in the Old Testament church, and they went to hell. If all you have is the sign, but not the reality, then the same will happen to you. The sign will not save you. Have you more than the sign of baptism? Do you have the thing signified? Are you born again of the Spirit of God? Is your faith and hope in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is your dreadful guilt before God washed away through the merits of Jesus Christ? That's what baptism signifies. But the sign will not save. The reality, there must be the reality of being born again of the Spirit and of faith in Christ and of forgiveness of sins through him. Amen. According to the procedures of our church, I now put to Stephen and Heather and to Richard and Adriana, first of all, the terms of membership in the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland, and then the questions that are appointed for parents at the ordinance of baptism. So first of all, the terms of membership in the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland. One, I accept the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments as the Word of God and the only infallible rule of faith and practice. Two, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the only Redeemer of men, supreme in church and state, and in dependence on divine grace, I take him as my Saviour and Lord. 3. I promise by divine grace to show a teachable and submissive spirit to the teaching of Holy Scripture as set forth in the testimony of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland. 4. I promise by the help of the Holy Spirit I will endeavour to live a life consistent with my profession. Do you accept these terms of membership?
Yes. Yes.
Then the first question, do you acknowledge your child as a covenant child and according to the gracious design of Christian baptism, do you dedicate your child to God and present him for recognition as a member of the church? Do you promise to perform the following parental duties? To pray that your child may be renewed and brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ as signified in this sacrament. To seek that your child may come to know the Holy Scriptures and to know the duty of committing himself to God. To rule well your household, exercising parental authority with firmness and love, setting the example of a holy and consistent life, and attending with regularity to personal, family, and public worship. To seek that your child may, while young, come to understand the history, doctrine, and practice of the Reformed Presbyterian Church and may be helped to experience the blessings of loving obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Could the congregation please stand for prayer? O gracious and eternal God, we bless and worship thee for all of thy mercies for the children of men. We thank thee, O God,
for all of thy goodness, and we bless thee, and knowing that every good and perfect gift cometh from above, from the Father of lights, with whom is neither variableness nor shadow of turning. And, O Lord, we bless thee that thou hast at creation appointed the ordinances of marriage and of family, and, O Lord, that in thy gracious covenant thou hast taken up the ordinance of the family in that covenant for thy people. And, O Lord, we bless thee, and, O Lord, we thank thee for this sign of the covenant, and for the richness of thy grace set forth in it, that there is cleansing in Christ Jesus. And, O Lord, that thou hast promised to be our God and the God of our children after us, to such as keep thy covenant. O Lord, we pray then that thou wilt grant thy blessing as we engage in this ordinance, that we might be strengthened in the truth as it is in Jesus. Hear us then, O gracious God, and accept our prayers for Christ's sake. Amen. The congregation would remain standing. As I said earlier, there is a question to be put to the congregation, to the communicant members here in North Brickland, and we're very glad to see the visitors among us, and they're welcome to join in acknowledging this question by raising the right hand if it can be done in sincerity. First of all, in connection with Peter Stephen Finch, do you promise to pray for this covenant child and to seek by example and precept to encourage him to walk in the ways of the Lord? Signify by raising the right hand. Peter Stephen Finch, I baptize thee in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Let us pray. O gracious and eternal God, we bless thee for thy mercy to Stephen and Peter in giving to them this little boy Peter. And, O Lord, we pray for thy grace to them, that they might be enabled to bring up Anna and Jonathan and now Peter in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Give to them grace to be faithful to thee in this stewardship, and grant that the little ones, and Peter here included, might grow up strong in faith, giving glory to God, showing forth the praises of the Saviour and of thy covenant faithfulness in their generation. Hear us, O God, and accept our prayer for Christ's sake. Amen. And now I put the question in connection with Thomas Cowan. Do you promise to pray for this covenant child and to seek by example and precept to encourage him to walk in the ways of the Lord? Thomas Cowan, I baptize thee in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we thank thee also for thy great goodness to Richard and Adriana in granting to them this little boy Thomas. And, O Lord, we acknowledge thy mercy. We would not be as the ungodly who neglect to give thanks to thee. And, O Lord, we bless thee for thy goodness and thy mercy to Richard and Adriana. And we pray, O Lord, that thou would help them by the power of thy Spirit to be faithful unto thee, to serve thee in the home, to honor Christ Jesus in their home, and that thy blessing might be upon Abigail and Peter and Thomas as they seek to nurture them in thy truth, and that these little ones might magnify the name of the Lord and be faithful witnesses on the Lord's side in their generation, living godly in Christ Jesus. Hear us then, O gracious God, and accept our prayers for Christ's sake. Amen.
We further read the Word of God in Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service, as to the Lord, and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord, and in the power of his might, put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak, but that ye also may know my affairs and how I do. Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know our affairs, and that he might comfort your hearts. Peace be to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. In verse 4 we read, "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." Our theme then is consistent covenant nurture. Consistent covenant nurture. This is a verse that we have often referred to in baptism services. But today we look at it a little more closely. Often at such times as this, we have spent time rightly in defending the practice of infant baptism. But we must also look at the obligation of Christian parents. The administration of the sign alone is by no means sufficient. 3.5 years ago, we looked at verse 1, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." And we observed then that the apostle treats children as among the saints. That is, not simply that they were physically present in the congregation as an appendage or add-on to the church, but that they are addressed as being among the saints which are at Ephesus, to whom the apostle is here writing, as he says in the very first verse of the first chapter. They are included when he speaks of one body, chapter 4, verse 4, and one Lord, one faith, one baptism, in chapter 4, verse 5. But this morning we look at verse 4 and what it implies. "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." The first thing we should notice is we need to be told. We need to be told. We need to be told how to bring up our children. "And ye fathers," it addresses the fathers, because the father is the head of the household with the overall responsibility. But the Lord, through Paul, tells the Ephesian parents what they are to do with their children. And he does so, the Apostle Paul does so, not because of his experience as a parent, which is doubtful, or because of his child-rearing training, but because he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. The Lord tells us what to do through his apostle. We need to be told what to do with our children. And those who are parents, we need to be humbled to recognize that we need to be told. There is not one parent here in this building who does not need to be told how to bring up his children. Certain subjects are particularly offensive
to the pride of man.
Among the ungodly particularly, the truth about God's holiness, about the fact that we deserve to go to hell, and without Christ we will, and that there is salvation only in Christ, and that we must depend utterly upon Him, the truth of God's eternal predestination of some to eternal glory and others to ruin. These are things that offend the pride of man. But among professing Christians, one thing that easily rouses the remaining pride in the heart of the people of God is that of speaking on how to raise one's children. As if any suggestion of imperfection in their treatment of their children were an outrage. After all, don't we love our children? No doubt. But we need to be told how to love them. How to love them right. We are poor, blind sinners by nature, and the entrance of God's word gives light. And that's true about how to bring up our children. We do not believe in entire sanctification. But sometimes Christian parents respond as if they do when it comes to the area of bringing up their children, that they need to learn nothing about how to nurture their children. Well, there is not one perfect, sinless father or mother in this congregation or anywhere else. And we are sinners in our role as parents, as well as in everything else. We need the Lord to tell us. Tradition will not do. Perhaps you had godly parents, but they weren't perfect parents. And in any case, even in following them in what it was right, you need to do it from first-hand conviction from the Word of God, so that your parenting is as unto the Lord, being convinced from the Word of God as to what you should be doing with your children. And the need is greater than ever. Christian parents cannot afford to just float along on the tide of current practice. They never could, but especially not now. This generation is much more fiercely opposed to the Lord than the previous one. There is greater need than ever for dependence on God and a rugged independence of current thought in raising our children. So let's not think in our hearts, who does this man think he is telling us how to bring up our children? Well, he's just a sinful man, a sinful minister, and a sinful father. But what we see is the truth of God. And it's good for you. And it's good for your children. The things which the Lord commands are for our good. And the thing that he commands about what we should do with our children are good for us and good for them. We heed them for our good. We resist them to our hurt. Mortify then pride and receive the truth with meekness. My desire is to see all the children of this congregation in heaven. I can't take them there, and neither can you. And we cannot put grace into them. But we can and must learn what is this parental nurture which God blesses. Secondly, provocations to wrath. Provocations to wrath. The text says, ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. We can give examples. How does a father, or indeed a mother, provoke a child to wrath, to bitterness and resentment? Well, there are many things. One is nominalism. What do we mean by that? Nominalism. Well, it's one of the greatest causes of provocation. When there is only a nominal profession of Christianity. When there is an absence of cheerful zeal for Christ in professing Christian parents. Our children should see that it is a blessed thing to belong to Christ and to love Him. They should see that. Hypocrisy is a provocation. If you behave hypocritically, your children are likely to see it before anyone else does, before the rest of the church does, before the elders do. Your children are likely to spot it much sooner. They see more of you. That's a provocation. Discipline based on personal inconvenience and irritation is a provocation. We believe in discipline. We'll come to that later. But discipline which is based on personal inconvenience and irritation is not Christian nurture. The fact that you are inconvenienced, or the fact that you are irritated, as a basis for chastening a child, is not Christian nurture. It has more in common with the pub brawler who can't control his temper than with godly nurture. Self-righteousness is a provocation. When you sin, and you do sin in the presence of your child, and you know you have, but you won't acknowledge it. Perhaps you imagine that it will undermine your parental authority and dignity. The reverse is the case. Failure to acknowledge visible sin committed in front of your children is a provocation, because they know. Don't be afraid to acknowledge your visible sins to your children. Failing to treat a child as a child is a provocation. Consistency of Christian nurture is no provocation. We cannot be too biblical in that sense. But overloading a child and failure to acknowledge that the child is a child and needs childish things, that certainly is a provocation. Consistency is not. Consistency of nurture
is no provocation. Favoritism is a provocation. Are we to treat all our children the same? Well, yes and no. No, even if they're not the same. Two children in one family can be very different and need different things in certain respects. In that sense, we don't treat them as all the same. But in terms of love and care, yes, we should treat them all the same. There are biblical examples where this was not the case. Isaac favored Esau. Rebecca favored Jacob. Then Jacob himself. Of course, he ended up a bigamist and then a polygamist. He had Rachel and Leah. It was a recipe for disaster. It doesn't work. And then the disaster moved on, because not only did he favor Rachel rather than Leah, but he favored Rachel's children, Joseph, Benjamin. And whilst it's inexcusable, it's hardly surprising in a fallen world that the house of Jacob became a cauldron of boiling resentment. We provoke our children when we discourage them, or when we fail to encourage them, when we squelch their legitimate aspirations. We can include here failure to treat them as part of the Church of God, presuming them ungodly until they give adult profession of faith. We expect our children to suffer affliction with the people of God. It cannot be otherwise. They're our children. If the people of God are afflicted, if adult believers are afflicted for righteousness' sake, their children will be also. And yet, to expect that of them, and yet treat them as the heathen man and the publican, by withholding baptism from them and treating them as not part of the church, not, physically present, but outside the boundaries of the church on earth, and assuming that the Holy Spirit only works in adults, that certainly is a provocation. There are some examples, these are some examples of provoking to wrath, to resentment, provoking the heart of a child. Then thirdly, points of positive Christian nurture. Points of positive Christian nurture. But bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. They are to be brought up. The word means nourished, fully nourished. They are to be provided for. But it's not talking here about physical provision. Yes, we are to provide food for their bodies. But that's not enough. You must positively provide for their souls and for their minds. They are to be taught and disciplined. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 29 and verse 15. Proverbs 29, verse 15. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. The rod of reproof, telling them when they're wrong, and if necessary, backing it up with the rod, and insisting on conformity. The scriptures do not teach a non-directional approach. The idea that they must be left to discover for themselves. That's an atheistic piece of nonsense. Children must not be left to discover for themselves. They must be taught and trained and disciplined in the truth of God. They are to be nurtured, the text says. That is,
trained up in a particular path. They are to be admonished. The idea is of putting in mind the truth of God. That's the idea of admonition. Putting in mind. Pointing out, reminding them of the truth. But it's the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It's not just any nurture and admonition. It's the nurture and admonition of the Lord. There are ungodly people who nurture and admonish their children in falsehood. But this must be the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That nurture and admonition which the Lord requires, and of which he makes parents the instrument for the blessing of his the covenant seed in the generation to come. It must have his approval. He gives parents children. He gives Christian parents children to be nurtured for him. They're not just there for our amusement or our ego. They're to be nurtured for the kingdom of God. They are to be taught the truth, the word of God. God said of Abraham, "For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, that they shall keep the way of the Lord, to do justice and judgment in the earth." This includes godly example. We've often referred to the fact that Jacob refers to God as the fear of my father Isaac. Isaac wasn't perfect, but he did fear the Lord. And so Jacob could honestly refer to God as the fear of my father Isaac. That is, that his father feared the Lord. There must be love. We must love our children. You might think that this hardly needs to be said. But it is said, Titus 2, verse 4, that talking about the older women, that they may teach the younger women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. To love their children. Surely mothers don't need to be told to love their children. Scarce any mother in the world doesn't have an affection for their children. But you see, love in Scripture is more than feeling. We are to love our children biblically. And in this case, it means that the mother isn't to be so involved in other things that the children are not seen for, looked after. She must spend time with the children. There is no substitute for time with your children. People kid themselves. They say, yes, we don't get much, but we get quality time. Nonsense. There is no substitute for time. There needs to be happy Sabbath observance. Happy Sabbath observance. We must call the Sabbath a delight. And if we don't, how can you possibly expect that your children will? If our Sabbath keeping is piecemeal and a burdensome, wearisome thing, it surely will be for our children. Let visiting on the Sabbath be for Christian fellowship, not fruitless trivialities. For Christian fellowship
and of such a kind that the children are not neglected. Family worship. This is a subject on its own, but let me say some things. Seek time daily to worship as a family. In those ordinances of worship that are not confined to public worship, namely the singing of psalms, the reading of the word, and prayer. And teach your children. It is fathers. Don't leave it all to the mothers. Here in this province, and it's not unique to this province, there's this idea that all a father has to do is bring the money in. And the children, well, that's for the wife. That will not do. Fathers must teach their children, not just the mother. Try to have family worship when the children are not too tired. It's not easy to do. I fully understand that. Try not to have to wrench them away from some involved project. It's not easy to do that either, but you can't always do that. And if a day, you know, on a particular day, whether unavoidably or even due to your own bungling, you don't have family worship, start again the next day. There are some things that are so important that they're even worth doing badly rather than not at all. So that if you have problems and there's a hiccup and you don't have family worship one day, start again the next day. If there's a problem that day, do it the next day. Keep at it. Don't let Satan tell you that if you can't do it completely every day, you shouldn't try at all. Keep at it. Your children must be taught the truth, and they must be led in the worship of God in the home. But not only family worship. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, Deuteronomy chapter 6, and verse 6 and 7 we read, "And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up." Talk of them. Talk like Christians in your own home. Let the children see that the Lord comes into your life continually, that you think on Him. That it isn't some little compartment. That it's not just something that you pull out here and there at set times of worship. Talk like Christians. Make sure there is family time to do so. How difficult that is, despite all the labor-saving activities, devices and so on of this generation. It's harder than ever. If necessary, curtail external activities to that end. We've often said, we say it again, don't become simply the taxi driver, taking your children to other things, so that you end up, the only time you talk to your children is when you're taking them somewhere. There are a range of activities out there, some good and legitimate, but keep them in check. They're not all vitally essential to your child's social development. Make sure there is family time. Then biblical discipline. biblical discipline, the rod of correction we mentioned earlier on. The scriptures are emphatic on this point. Another verse, Proverbs 13 and verse 24. Proverbs 13, verse 24. He that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. If you don't bother disciplining your child, don't say that you love him or her. But when you do, appeal to the Lord and his word as your authority. Don't discipline your child like an atheist. Let the child know why. And by whose authority and on what basis you discipline. That the word of the Lord defines right and wrong. That the word of the Lord gives you authority as a parent to insist on certain standards given by God. And then constancy of nurture. Constancy of nurture. We must seek to be consistent. We must seek consistency of Christian nurture. That's why we need Christian schools. If we're not going to do everything ourselves, and we want the help of others, we need Christian schools. What other sort of schools can Christians want but Christian ones? The Christian teacher in a non-Christian school can only seek to honour Christ within his or her patch. He cannot change the whole thing. And Christian parents, unless they're going to do it all themselves, need Christian schools to send their children to. God willing, we hope to spend an after church on this subject because it deserves separate attention. But you see, the Christian nurture that the Word of God requires is required all through. The distinction we make about school terms, school days, school hours, school age, these are distinctions of convenience, but as far as the Word of God is concerned, they have no status. The Christian nurture the Lord requires when the child is 3, he requires when the child is 5 and 6 and 7. He requires it in August and in September, on Monday as well as Saturday, at 10 o'clock in the morning as well as 6 o'clock in the evening. The classroom is no more neutral than the home, nor is the teacher any more neutral than the parents on whose behalf he or she acts. The teacher acts on behalf of the parents. Therefore, Christian parents must want teachers who will uphold the same standards of truth, example, discipline, as they do themselves. Our fourth point, an objection answered. An objection answered. The common objection to this whole approach of consistent godly nurture is this. Are we not creating a hothouse? Are we not creating a hothouse? The answer is, yes, we are. And that's exactly where tender plants should be until they are established to cope with the chilly winds of the weather. We unashamedly say, yes, we do want a hothouse in the sense of a consistently Christian upbringing of the children.
You see, but they'll be in the dark when they have to face the world. Not at all. There is plenty of light in this hothouse. You see, they need to know what the world is really like. And where do we find out what the world is really like? Who knows, who understands this fallen world but God? And how do we understand the wretchedness of this present world from the Word of God? We need the light of God's truth. The world doesn't understand itself. The world will not teach your child to understand the world. The world will teach your child to be like it, but still not to understand it. Sinful man does not understand himself. God does. And it's the Word of God that gives us the explanation. We understand. Christians can understand the theory of evolution better than any evolutionist. Oh yes, we don't all understand the technical detail, but we know why the theory of evolution exists. We know where it comes from. We know that the carnal mind is enmity against God and doesn't like to retain God in its knowledge. And that the theory of evolution is a marvelous wheeze by which to justify pretending that God is not there. And that's all it is. Our children do not need a hybrid, a deliberate hybrid of godly and ungodly nurture. And if we once start down that path, we'll end up saying, well, how much, what's the right mix? How much do we want them to have Christian nurture and how much something else? And of course we've no answers, because the Bible doesn't give us an answer to that. The Word of God tells us to bring up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, all day, every day. We fall short, we all fall short, but that must be the aim, consistency. You say, ah, but they'll only rebel later in life. Where does the Bible say that? The Bible says, train up a child in the way that he shall go. And when he is old, he will not depart from it. Inconsistency provokes, not consistency. Fifthly, some general applications. Not all of you are parents. Some of you are not married. What does this tell you? Well, it tells you that if you're going to marry, certainly you must marry a Christian. It should be unthinkable to enter into the closest relation of life with someone who does not love our Lord Jesus Christ. It should be absolutely out of the question. But also, if we're to bring up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, then we need to be of one mind with our marriage partner on certain things. Our views of worship need to coincide sufficiently that we can worship together, both in public worship, attending the same Christian congregation, and in family worship, in the home. There needs to be a meeting of minds on these things. And on the way we bring up our children, there needs to be agreement. Otherwise, you'll end up with the lowest common denominator approach, which will be an extremely watery business, or else there will be strain, and the child will pick it up.
So don't marry in such a way that if the Lord gives you children, they'll be brought into a conflict zone. Husband and wife must be a team pulling together in the nurture of the children. Older parents, those of us who are older parents, when we see what the Word of God requires and we look back, we see our sins, all of us. We have not been what we ought to have been. None of us. We could have done better. What's the answer? We can't go over it all again. In that sense, it's like death itself. It's appointed unto man once to die. And the same is true of bringing up children, that once it's done, it's done. Can't go back to when they were little. So what do we do as we look back and see that we didn't do what we might have done? We see our inconsistencies. There is a sorrow of the world that worketh death. There is a depression that is not repentance. There is a despondency that is not a godly sorrow. We can't turn the clock back. We must bring all our sins and faults to the Lord. He is gracious and of great kindness, and confess our sins and bring our sorrows to Him, our sympathetic High Priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the effect of that will be that not only will we pray for our children continually, but also we will do all within our power to encourage this generation of parents to do better than we did. We will ungrudgingly support this generation of parents, Stephen and Heather, Richard and Adriana, the other young parents, we will give them every encouragement. We won't begrudge them the opportunity to do better than we did in bringing up the children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. There is one gospel of Jesus Christ. There is one way of salvation. And the people of God love one Saviour who bore the sin of many, who bore the guilt of sin. Their hope, their confidence is in Him. And the people of God love one another. And they love the children that God has given in the midst of them. And we must live before them, deal with them as those who love the Lord and who encourage their parents in every legitimate way to nurture the children, the covenant seed, in the truth as it is in Jesus. Amen.